Good morning. If you have a Bible, you can pull it out or we'll read it and throw it up front if that works better for you to concentrate. We're in the book of Acts, and we're going to do this week and one more week in a series on the second missionary journey that Paul and Silas and now Timothy are a part of. So the early church was not like a club or a group that got together and said, us four, no more. They experienced something that they thought the whole world needed to hear about and experience. So you might think of the church as like an aquarium. They thought they should bust out of the aquarium and go fishing. You might think of the church as a sheep pen, and they said, let's leave the pen and let's go find people who are lost and wandering. And the church was born into this missional, outwardly loving, bold group of folks. This is one of the stories that comes from the second missionary journey. So God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the same name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But when the evil spirit said to them in reply, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who are you? Then the man with evil spirits leapt on them and mastered all of them and so overpowered them that they fled from the house naked and wounded. When this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck. The old version of the Bible says that they knew the fear of the Lord. And many of those who had become believers confessed and disclosed their practices. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. And when the value of these books were calculated, it was found to be some 50,000 silver coins. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We believe around here that grass will wither, flowers will fade away, and God's word will live forever and ever. So right away you say, this is a weird and wild passage. Yes. Right away you say, where is Pastor Dave going with this? Wow, I'm not sure all the way myself. Buckle your seatbelts. Does Dave understand all this? Of course not. Do I have opinions? And we'll throw out some thoughts. You can always count on that. First, around miracles, around touching handkerchiefs and miracle healings. Well, the church was born in healing, and any real church is going to be a part of a healing ministry that brings people to healing. Around miracles and supernatural kinds of healings, I think, first, you can't be a Christian and not believe in the supernatural or miracles. In other words, we're the only world religion faith. We're to believe in the very core essence of our beliefs. You have to believe that something came from the outside and something beyond what we know. In other words, God became a human. God suffered in humility on a cross and died for our mess and took it upon himself. And third, he rose from the dead. So those are three things you think, that would take something from the outside for that to happen. Now, whether or not miracles happen today like they happened then is beyond me. I think it can without my permission. My belief is around when God wants to show the world something, he clusters miracles in little groupings and clusters. So Ten Commandments, a new covenant, clusters. John calls them signs. In other words, something that points to or attracts your attention. God's doing a new thing. So when God comes to earth and is on earth, clusters, signs, pointers. When the church is born and a new thing becomes where we become the hands and feet of Christ, the body of Christ, signs, and then epochs and seasons of quiet, relatively so. Paul's journey then takes him up into Macedonia, down through Greece, modern Europe, and back across to the great city of Ephesus, where he meets seven pastor's kids that begin to experiment with stuff they don't quite care about or understand. Now, I'm sort of tender to pastor's kids since I have a few of them myself, and I know that pastor's kids can do stuff and find mischief in ways that some other kids avoid, and that will be for a different day. These seven kids of a high priest observe that mental illness and disease and evil are leaving people through power of the name of Jesus. Whether they are sincere or charlatans, quacks, misguidedly superstitious, I don't know. But this I know, they begin to brashly, in the city of Ephesus, throw around, I thought I had a slide for that. They begin to throw around the name of Jesus in such a way that, well, said one poet, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And my older brother that we used to poke like a tiger once in a while would say, you mess with a bull, you get the horns. Play with fire, you get burned. Sometimes people take vows and play with the name of Jesus, and they don't know what they're doing with it. Like they want to christen a baby, so they come here and make promises and vows and walk away never to fulfill. Some who want to get married say things from up front they've never thought carefully through. It seems dangerous and disrespectful to casually approach God or to begin to think that we can control the supernatural. In Ephesus, there was a goddess of fertility named Artemis or Diana, the patron god of the city. People would pay homage by buying little charms of gold, silver, or terracotta, depending on how much investment they would want to make in the god, and then make demands around success, fertility, love, safety for their family, thinking the investment would be able to help control the god that would give them these things. The sons of Sceva find out painfully you can't control, manipulate, or casually take on any real god. You can only do it with idols. Today, you might think, well, these things don't really happen today. But amazingly, I found that in 1967, the Ouija board actually outpaced the Monopoly board game. And since that time, there's times at Christmas where it still transcends the sale of Monopoly. Parker Brothers have sold 26 million Ouija boards, up 200% last Christmas from the Christmas before. People are hungry to be able to control or know or hear from a spirit world. $250 million a year are spent in horoscope books and information for people online and in other ways so that their fate can be guided or their future told. I remember a buddy of mine was standing outside in a lobby area of a church, and this woman walked out and said to him, hey, you're a Virgo like me. She said, this is supposed to be a great week for us to do something risky because it's going to pay off and we'll be successful this week. And he said, how do you know that? She said, it's in the stars. He said he just couldn't keep his pie hole shut. He said to her this, my fate is not in the stars, but in the hands of a superstar named Jesus. I don't live under the sign of Virgo. I live under the sign of a cross, of a God I can't control, manipulate, or fully know. I remember a guy one time coming to me in the middle, well, in the middle of the night for me. It was like 10 o'clock, and he was drunk. And I had seen him on a few Easter Sundays. His wife and mother-in-law were real involved in the church I served. I knew him and appreciated him, liked him, always said hi, he was friendly. He came drunk to my home at 10. He had just gotten a new cross, and he asked me if I would bless his cross with something holy, like a prayer and some holy water. I said, well, Methodists really don't do holy water. He said, well, then a prayer of blessing will do over it. I said to him, Chad, a blessing on an outward sign when the inside is empty will only cause you more and more trouble. He thought of God, he told me this, as a principal too busy to notice what kids are doing. He thought of God as a doting grandpa, too tired and enchanted with our poor behavior to ever discipline us. He thought God would wink. Boys will be boys. They have desires. And he would snicker at some of our foolishness. There's something in me that this passage of the sons of Sceva, it conjures up, if you will, this old notion of the fear of the Lord. I don't usually like to think of it. I like to be thinking of myself as sort of more perfected in love, because perfect love, right, casts out all fear. But if I were honest with myself and with you this morning, I thought I would punch through some of the ways that the fear of God is still a part of my life until that day when I am perfected. First, there is a numinous fear. Like, this is a feeling. Have you ever driven over the Golden Gate Bridge or the Mackinac Bridge and looked at those suspension rails that go up and ever seen a person even on those things walking? Just saying that makes my hands sweat. It does. Have you ever been near Niagara Falls and watched the water, tons, millions of tons of it, rush off, and you're this close to it, and you know you're not going to jump, but you think, man, am I close to jumping? I don't even know why. I shouldn't admit that in public. Well, how about just this? What if I slipped into the water and there I would go? I'm this close. Ooh, my hands are sweating thinking of Niagara Falls or the top of the Grand Canyon. I remember one time being on an unmaintained trail on the Grand Canyon that literally, like, I remember sitting down and needing like to almost cry before I could move on. The fear of the numinous is like this. It's not the fear you have of a tiger uncaged or even a ghost. It's the fear of inadequacy or the fear of being overwhelmed or wondering, did I overestimate myself or underestimate the very nature of God? I don't know if you've ever had a numinous fear, but it's probably good and healthy to experience that, knowing that there are some places where fools rush in, where angels fear to trod. That's a healthy mechanism in humans. The next fear is a reductionary fear, a fear of being taken over or controlled by something else. The first time I was really aware of this fear was when I was first married. And I got to the altar and I thought, here's a person who's born to make me happy. And then I realized that after just a day or two, because we had never had a fight until our honeymoon, I had to figure out a way to be taken over for this to work. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I had to die. I had to surrender. I had to learn to give up and give in and get over. And to love in a way that was self-giving, which was not natural to my human nature. I learned that in a reductionary fear, I was afraid to lose a part of myself, to give up something of who I was for something else. In this fear, as we get closer to God, we find this. God is not only a deliverer, but he's a demander. God is not only imminent and close, he's transcendent and high. God is not only love, but he is holy love, meaning he is pure, unmitigated, uncontaminated, and untainted. What you say and do around God is different than the way God is himself. I come to this conclusion in a reductionary fear. There is a God, and it's not me. To conceive of God in this way, well, I had a seminary professor who used to say this almost every class. He would say, God is not your bully, and God is not your buddy. You have come to learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of fire and presence, not the God of philosophers, preachers, and lawyers, whom we can tame. Our God is a wild God, and a God that's free and untamed. The fear of the Lord and a reductionary fear is for me to remember that seminary teacher saying, God is not just waiting for us to saddle up when we're willing and say, come here, big guy, time for another group hug. He is to be known as something other than and is not content with me in my condition until I reflect his love, until the fire and desires that burn in me are the same of which burned in Christ. God is not going to let me off the hook until I look like, smell like, act like, and treat other people like he would do that. That scares me a little bit, because I think what God has had to do to bring me to this point has sometimes been painful. And the rest of the journey might be that way too. Sometimes I think, can I just get to a place where this is good enough? And God says, no, no, you can't. Because his love is relentless until he has all of us. I think of this God as like being around a good surgeon or a good dentist. Ultimate goodness will come, but it is going to hurt a little bit. And I will have to look at parts of me that are still ugly and manipulative and selfish. A reductionary fear of being taken over. Do any of you ever have any of that yourself? Do you ever wonder in your life what God needs to do with you to more perfect you in his love and reality and kindness? Next is a servile fear, which means a fear of punishment or consequence. You know, this was the fear part I was going to avoid totally in the message because I thought it'll sound medieval and creepy. And I know in the modern church we're supposed to emphasize God's love because we've been creepy in the past. The church has used this kind of fear to manipulate people and control their behaviors and get them to show up and work in the nursery sometimes. And I realized this, in the modern era, we're dating and courting spiritual divorcees, not spiritual virgins. Like, people have heard our pickup lines and they're sick of them, and they ought to be, about the institutional church. But still there is this little piece of me that fears that when I live outside of the will and boundary of God, I bring hurt to others, hurt to myself, and I hurt God, which leads me to the final fear, a philia fear, or a Greek word meaning a love fear, meaning if I really do love and love well, I'm afraid of hurting the people I love. A fear I have this week, and maybe you're tired of hearing of fears, but approaching 32 children that have been in the foster system, who've been abused, most of whom sexually, by people they should have trusted the most, who've been kicked in and out of homes to fulfill the prophecy that they're worthless, to have maneuvered through our system for me. For some of these kids who only know the word Jesus as a curse word, and to frame into language a love God has for these kids terrifies me. Because I think their first images, potentially in a formal way, will come from us. And I wonder what image of God will they get as they watch us, listen to us, and experience us. It's a fear of letting down a lover, primarily God himself, more than fearing consequences and punishment and all those things, it's almost a fear of not treating the things that God has given us that matter the most like they're supposed to be treated. Can you relate? Let me illustrate with this, and then I'm almost done. You're okay? Does it even matter if you aren't? You're thinking, is this guy going to keep going anyhow? So when I was in college, I wrestled in college, and I had a bunch of buddies that were, they were just crazy. And one of them lived with his dad, had a nice house and a pickup truck, and he went away to Europe for a month, and they entrusted me with the house and the pickup truck. I thought I was in heaven. I always wanted to have a pickup truck. So I felt like kind of manly, even at a stick shift, you know? Do you know what that is? It's like a stand, like a clutch. And... anyhow, so I was in this truck, and I put some rocks in the back of the bed so that when I turned corners, it would go bum, 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 because I just thought, that's what like men did, you know? So I was driving around in this truck and just was feeling so good about myself. And as the weeks turned into more weeks, I started to call this truck my truck. I'd say to people, oh, hang on a sec, I got to go to my truck and get that, you know, because I like the truck. And then when I would lose the keys, which I tend to do like mostly daily still, I say, oh, I can't find my truck keys. And so I was swinging in to say hi to my parents, you know, and to get some food. And I just for a minute, I left the door open, left the truck run, and ran in, kissed my mom, grabbed some stuff. And when I came out, the truck was gone. And just for a minute, I panicked. I thought, oh, no, it's these idiots that I hang around with in college that took the truck, and they're playing a joke because they know I like this truck. And then I thought, no, they wouldn't know where my... you know how that concussed feeling you get? And then I remembered, ooh, there's a little slope on the driveway, and I wonder if I put the emergency brake on. That's what you do when there's like this. So... I hear the engine, and I look down the street. The truck had actually rolled out of my parents' driveway and hit a little part of the ditch and made a turn, and then it ripped the door mostly off the truck, and it was in the ditch, still running. And I thought, well, I'm glad the truck's running. And then it hit me like this, you guys, like this. It hit me. That wasn't my truck. I mean, that was somebody else's truck. It was a fear that hit me of meeting my friend, and especially his intimidating dad, saying, I messed your truck over. I went and paid a bunch of money I didn't have and got it fixed, but it didn't look quite right. You know what I'm saying? I got a deal. And we had a college wrestling reunion last summer. The guy whose truck I broke was there, and he remembered that I broke his truck, and he wasn't smiling. Isn't that funny what people remember? I wondered if that's what it's like to be in a real relationship with God and eventually to meet God face to face in the whispers that we do here, but fully later, where he said, you thought that girl, Angie, it was your wife, that was my girl. My girl. And now it's time to give her back. I wonder how you dealt with her, how you treated her, and how you loved her. Sometimes I think I hear God saying, you call this your church, and it's not your church, and these aren't your people. The most beautiful of you who knock yourself out cold for the Lord, and others who take fake vows and want to boss me around with my time, you're not mine. You're not. You belong to the Lord and should be treated as such. Sometimes I think my kids, when I talk about my kids, especially my grandkids, they are not mine to manipulate, maneuver, to make me feel better about my life. They belong to the Lord. They do. Your jobs, your bank accounts, all one day we give back because it was on loan. I don't know about you, but just for a moment that conjures up until that day when I am perfected in love. And perfect love casts out all this nonsense. And I fully belong to Christ and fully reflect Christ. I might just have a fear hit once in a while till then. And maybe it's not all that bad. So let me close with this illustration. I'll be all done. A true story that really happened, too. In 1519, Captain Cortez hit South America to ravage the native people, to steal gold, and to conquer the Aztecs. Interestingly, that as soon as they hit the beach at a fortress where they would march inland and risk life and limb for treasure, Cortez had them burn their whole fleet of ships. For those of you who've heard the illustration, you know what he was asking them to do. Cortez was smart enough to know that they would have hardship and trouble and pain, malaria, and blood would be spilled. And this is what he would do. He would eliminate any method of escape. He would take from them going backwards he would force them to move forward in their life. Maybe this morning is a morning as you hear special music. Maybe this is, come on up and let's do that now. A morning to reflect on a song and just hear and burn a ship of yours. Maybe some secret sin you harbor, maybe something on your computer, maybe something in your lifestyle, maybe an unrealistic dream that you've had for another person and you're squishing their life. Maybe some old anger or some place of revenge you hope to extract. Maybe somebody here needs to release themselves and finally forgive themselves of an old sin and just whisper to God, I'll trust you. I'll burn my ship. I'll put myself wholly now, fear or not, at your disposal. Because you're not alone. You're not. You never will be. You never have been. As the song begins, allow the Spirit now to whisper to you a place of leaving something behind and moving into the wild, fear-filled, trusting relationship with Christ.